So we're going to begin in chapter 3, in verse 5, but I want us to begin by looking up at verse 4 to overlap where we've been before. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we have learned now for 2 or 3 weeks about his greatness, that he is God in the flesh, that he is above all things, and he is to have the preeminence, which means he should have first place in every aspect of our lives. And so we come now to this place where we talked about last week and the week before that if he died, this great mystery that we can't fully comprehend, but when he went into the grave, we went there with him. And when he was resurrected, it says that we were resurrected with him. I don't want to spend long on this, but I want to clarify it before I go further. This is your eternal position in Christ. You may not feel like it today, but if you're a true believer, if you have placed faith in Christ, this is what he says about you. Now, our walk with him is a walk of sanctification where we are allowing him to work on the inside to cause us to look like what he's already called us. In his great, great grace, which means undeserved favor, he has said these words, that we were crucified with him. That means that all of our old nature, according to God, was put to death on Calvary with Christ. He bore our sins, and so through eternity, that's gone. That old nature is gone. It's with him. We still battle with it in this life, but in eternity and in our position right now with God, when he looks at us, he sees us as that old sinner is dead and buried, and we were raised with Christ to new life. Your baptism was a picture of that. We're raised with him, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. I wish I felt like that every day, but we are seated with him in heavenly places. That does mean that right now, all satanic things are underneath our feet. We are in authority. We have the authority of Christ over those things. So we're seated with him in heavenly places. And when he appears, because what did we learn last week? Wherever he is, there we are. If he's in the tomb, there we were. If he's raised, there we are. If he appears coming again, there we are. We will be with him in glory, and we will come with him ruling and reigning. And so that's where we left off last week. And so now Paul goes into a strong image about our walk. If you remember, just turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. Look at verse 10, but go back to verse 9. Look at verse 9, chapter 1. I want you to see that we commented on this, but this is Paul's intention in this letter. He's given you all of these amazing, lofty, high things about Christ and about our place in him, but it's to have a purpose. It's so that we will walk like him. And so in verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Just because I'm already crucified, and just because I'm already raised, and he has forgiven me and will continue to forgive me, doesn't mean I can just walk any way I want to. It doesn't mean there are no demands on the part of Christ. It doesn't mean that he has no expectations of obedience. He wants our life in this world to be a testimony to others that we are different. And here is the simple fact that many times in our lives, we don't want to be different from the world. And so it comes down to one of two things. Either we are afraid of what other people will say, or we are in our heart still clinging to things that we don't want to let go of. Two things. Either we just think about perhaps being in the workplace and there's something that maybe there's conversation that is not godly at all, and you're in the midst of it, and there's to be, they're expecting some response from you. And so many times the believer will cave in and go along with it. There's only two reasons that I know of. And those reasons are either you're so afraid of what other people think that you care more about what they think than what Christ thinks, or you do still love those things that they are doing and saying more than you love the Lord. And so that's idolatry in our hearts, where we love something and we place it above the Lord. So think about that as we go through this morning in verse 5. Therefore, put to death. Paul uses strong imagery here in the original language. He's saying, slay, put the knife to it, kill it. It's like a beast in you. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he starts to name the fruit of those members. What does he mean by members? He means any part. We talk about the hand being a member of the body, but any part of your body, soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, any part of you that stands in opposition to the word of God and to what he wants for you, put it to death, he says. And you say, well, I thought he already went in the grave and I died with him. Yes, but that old stubborn flesh nature still wants to rear its ugly head. The beast still wants to live and rule your life. And he's saying, you already died in him, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but believe it. If you believe it, then you're going to put the beast to death. But many times we don't think that we are conquerors. We don't think that we've been crucified with him and raised with him. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, which is sex before marriage or outside of marriage. Uncleanness, passion here means ambition for things above what God wants for you. Just being driven by the things of this world. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, you know, longing for things above God. Because of these things, this is strong language. Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That means the unsaved. Is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Strong language saying that we once were sons of disobedience, and therefore we were the targets of the wrath of God. And this isn't the purpose of the study this morning, because you're believers, but unbelievers will say, well, see, you're not supposed to be angry, and there's God, and he's angry, he's wrathful. What kind of God is that? We can't take time this morning, but there is a anger that's holy. He says, don't be angry without a cause, is what he actually says. You're to be angry against sin. You're to be angry against your own flesh nature. You're to be angry at injustice and things that are in opposition to God. And so, but there's without hatred, without malice towards people implied in that. God's anger and his wrath is a holy, perfect and pure opposition to sin. It's his opposition to sin, and it's coming upon the sons of disobedience. I want you to notice in the first of verse 5, there's an imagery that we're going to adopt here. Therefore, put to death your members, and then look down at the next, we're going to verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off or cast off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Oh, sounds like the culture I live in. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off. Now he says put off. Since you have put off the old man. That doesn't mean your father or your grandpa. Okay? You put off the old man. The old man is the old you. Before you were born again, it's the old nature that still wars inside against the new nature. You now are a new man, and that's women and men. You now are a new man in Jesus Christ, but you were that old person. And through faith, you put off the old person. You died with him, buried, and were resurrected. But now in your actions, your old flesh nature still wants to rule your body and even your mind. And so you're to put off these actions, cast them off. I want to give you an imagery. You remember when Jesus was coming into Jericho, the city of Jericho, and there was a man named blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside begging. He was a beggar. And he had a big old heavy cloak on. And as he sat there, he heard the crowds coming, and someone had let the news be known ahead of time. He knew who it was, and he was a believer. He was looking for the Messiah who was going to come, and he heard that this was the Messiah, that Jesus was on the way. He had heard that Jesus was healing people everywhere that he went and giving them a new life. And there he sat in his blindness, and he began to shout, "Son of David," which is a title of Jesus. "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And over all the crowd, and they were annoyed with him, that old beggar over there by the road, and they tried to hinder him. Jesus heard him, and he said, "Bring him to me." And it says they helped him up, blind Bartimaeus. He got up, and he, the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writing of the Bible doesn't leave out any details. And it says that Bartimaeus got up and cast off his cloak, made his way through the crowd to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. He had what we call a revelation. He knew who Jesus was, and his heart responded in faith. And that old cloak apparently was encumbering thing. It was cumbersome. He cast it off, and he made his way to Jesus. That is the imagery here. Put off the old man. It's keeping you from going where you need to go with Christ. Put off the old man and all of its ways. Cast it off. Put it to death. Get rid of it and get up and go towards what the Lord has for you. So you yourselves, verse 8, this is your part. And you can only do it with the Lord's help and through faith. But nevertheless, you have to respond. You yourselves are to put off all these, and I've already read them. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and now have put on. So you're not just going to put that off, you're going to put something else on. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image, listen to this phrasing, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. He's simply saying that all the barriers between the races that were hostile towards each other are done away with in Christ. There is no difference. And in another place, he says, no male nor female. It's we're all one, and it's all done away with in Christ. He receives us all equally. But we're to put on the new man. So it's like another garment. How many times in this series have I said that Jesus gives us his garment of righteousness because we don't have one of our own? Because we still struggle with sin every single day, but he gives us forgiveness. He washes us. He cleanses us. And then again, this is your position in Christ through faith. You now are dressed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's the way God sees you in eternity. When he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Now, I want us to pause here for a moment and go to Romans, because Paul, when he's writing the Romans, says almost the same thing in a slightly different way, and I just want you to see it. So Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's talking about now we are joined with him spiritually in those things. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That means the body of sin. If I go into an art museum, I see the whole body of, if there's a display of Rembrandt's, I'm seeing the body of his work. That means it encompasses all of it. And so the body of sin means the entire array of your sin life throughout your life so far. It's all been done away with. The body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we may also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Beloved, let me just stop and tell you, if you believe this word, that death has no dominion over Christ and that sin has no dominion over Christ, then it should also be true of you and I. Death has no dominion over us. We may go into the grave, but we live eternally resurrected with a body like Jesus had after he came out of the tomb, glorified. We will be with him so in eternity. And so death has no ultimate dominion over us, and neither does sin in this life if we're walking this out as a crucified man or woman. We die to it. We kill it. We die to it. Doesn't mean we are perfect, but it means we walk in that cleansing every day, always allowing him, confessing it, allowing him to forgive us, and walking then in joyful freedom from it. Not beating up on ourselves, not under condemnation all the time and thinking, oh, I've got to keep asking God to forgive me, when one time, ask him one time and it's done. He forgives. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Now, this is an accounting term in the original language. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. I want to share with you this morning, this is how you get victory over sin. It's not through struggling and trying to keep the law. The law of God is perfect, but if you're only trying to obey it out of a sense of duty rather than out of a loving response to the Lord and through faith and depending upon him, if you're just trying to keep all the points of right and wrong straight and obey the law, you will be a slave to the law. And there's no power in it. There's no victory in it. That's why Jesus came. He takes your sins to the cross, and through his grace, he pours out his Holy Spirit so that in that relationship with him, he empowers you to walk in freedom and in liberty. Reckon yourself means it's like when someone adds something to their credits on a ledger sheet. You've got your debits, your debts, the things you owe, the things that are being subtracted, that's your sins. And over on the credit side, where you enter in the income and the things that are positive, grace. Amen. God covers it all. He gives you what's needed to overcome any debt, any sin debt that you have. And so you count it so. Amen. That's what his word says. Yes. Reckon means believe it. Count it as so. So it means that no matter how you have failed today, if you go to him in confession, say, Lord, forgive me, I have sinned. He forgives you immediately. The debit column is wiped out and your credits are now all righteous before God. Amen. Righteous before God. Amen. You've received grace through faith and you're righteous before God. Now believe it. Reckon it so. So it says here, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That means believe it. Believe it because God's word said it. No matter if you failed this morning, get up and believe it again and ask him to make it real in your life. And more you will get victory over the things that are holding you back. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news of the gospel.
Amen.
Back in Colossians chapter 3, you believe it to be so through faith. Amen?
Amen.
In chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. He's still talking about what you're going to put on, beloved, because what you're doing is you're putting off the lifestyle of the world and you're putting on the lifestyle of the believer. We're to have a different lifestyle. You know, it said in what we studied before, when Christ, who is our life, appears. If he is our life, then we're going to have a different lifestyle. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness. See, I'm not spending time on each one of these. There are plenty of sermons where I tell you what each one of those means. You know what most of them mean. It means that you're going to operate now from a basis of love. And I'm going to comment on something concerning that in a moment. But let me say this. When you became a believer, and when most people become a believer, there is, for many, I won't say for everyone, everybody grows a different way. But how many of you, when you became a believer, when you truly surrendered to the Lord and were born again, you were like love on steroids. You just loved everybody, but you also trusted everybody till you started getting hurt. But you loved everybody, and it was just, you wanted to do good, and you wanted to reach out. You wanted people to know that you loved them and that you received them just the way they were, that you weren't judgmental. And so you just wanted to be an ambassador of God's love. I remember that as a young man in my own life. And I'm going to say to you this morning, love is limitless. Love is limitless, but it does have guardrails and speed bumps. When you become a Christian, that love begins to operate, and it shouldn't ever stop operating. But then when you begin to realize that God has wisdom all the way through his word as to how you're to express it, how far you're to go, you're not to love in such a way that you uphold somebody else in their sin and not speak the truth, because speaking the truth is love. You start learning the guardrails when you're on the freeway, the guardrails when you hit an overpass, guardrails are to keep you from running off into a pit that's going to be damaging to you. And when you go through a neighborhood, a residential neighborhood, don't ask me about my pet peeve about speed bumps, but the purpose is that you won't hurt children and people who are out in the street in that neighborhood. And so it's to slow you down so that you have some wisdom. Love is that way. You know, you can love people and you can love them and show them unconditional love, but it doesn't mean you aren't supposed to speak the truth concerning what God says about sin, or that you're supposed to go along with them and participate in it. The book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom concerning how your love is to operate. And so I won't go any further with that. Yes, this morning, as you go along in your life, you're still to have that core of love that motivates you, but you gain wisdom in how to express it and how it's to be used. Forgiving one another, this should be the life of the church especially. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You're putting off the old lifestyle. You're putting on the new, and you're supposed to look different from the world. I know that it's part of our natural makeup. We want to be liked and we want to be accepted, and we don't want people sometimes to think that we're weird, strange, or different, but you are. To those in this world, as a believer, you're going to be different. And you need to count the cost of that. Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, count the cost. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And sometimes that cross is that we are identified with Christ and people hate it. Some people cannot stand it, that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. And especially when you don't do like they do, and it causes them, what it does is it causes them conviction. They know that what they're doing is wrong, but they want to blame you. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I thought about that for a moment. Lord, what is the bond? What kind of bond is this? It's the bond of perfection. He is contrasting that with all of those things up there that he said to put off. Those are bondages. All of those things, anger and malice and filthy language and the sins that control you, that's bondage. That's slavery. But the love of Christ in your life, that is freedom. It's a bond of love. It's a bond of perfection because you're bound to the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This should be a song of praise in your heart. I'm just going to testify. I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. I'm giving testimony to what Jesus has done in me. My worst days, I still can't stop singing. My worst days, I remember the hymn growing up in the church. Be not dismayed. You know, it's that old language. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. That means whatever happens. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. And it goes on. So when things are bad and I think, God, what are you doing? That song, he just brings that song back to my remembrance. And I say, oh yes, God will take care of you. And I begin to sing it. You don't lose your joy, your peace, your song when the storm is raging all around you, when Christ has done an inward work within you. I want to give you an imagery there as well. It's like the contrast between sitting in a boat on a still lake and then in the Word of God, the picture of the storm where the disciples are in the ship and the storm is stirring up the waves and Jesus comes to them. Or the time that they're in the boat and the storm comes and Jesus is asleep down in the hold. And they finally wake him up. Like, don't you care? We're going to drown. And all he does is he speaks to the wind and the waves. This is God. Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and he says, peace, be still. And suddenly the ocean is calm. That's the picture that we're to have of our life. We're like that boat. If it's in the storm, Jesus is there with us. And one word from him calms it. The interior of our heart, always guard your peace. I can't tell you something much more important this morning than this. You want to know how God is leading? What is he doing? Ultimately, it will come down to, what do I have peace with God about? Do I have peace that this is the direction that God is leading me? He's not put what we call a check in my spirit. There's not a, something's not right here. I don't need to go that way. No, I've examined it with the Word of God. It seems right. And I have the peace of God. My peace is not disturbed. And so that is the direction that I go. And so we are always to maintain that peace with God in all things. Peace with God is strength, stability, will carry you through storms. Peace with God will keep you from losing it when you don't have the money to pay your bills. You look to him in faith. Peace with God when you're in a situation where someone else is trying to disturb your peace and they want to get under your skin, or maybe you've had an incident where you've been hurt and God's calling you to forgive. You better forgive because you will maintain that peace. If you don't maintain the peace and you don't forgive, then you have turmoil on the inside and you know that things aren't right between you and the Lord. If you want, especially if you want vengeance against them, the word says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So you want to keep peace with God. And then his word says in another place, as much as is possible within you, be at peace with all men. Some people won't let you be at peace with them, and so you have to distance yourself. That's why I said love has guardrails and speed bumps. You love and you forgive, but it doesn't mean you always put yourself in the same situation again. That's not wisdom. Verse 14 again, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, that's the church. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ, that's what's going to operate and motivate and give you what you need. The word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Again, we come back to songs, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And wherever, whatever you do in word or deed, that means everything. Whatever you do and whatever you say. Whatever you do in the workplace, whatever you do in your relationships, whatever you do in your family, whatever you do in your friendships, do all, look at this, in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then don't do it. If I can't do business in the name of the Lord Jesus because I know it's contrary to his will, then I don't need to do that business. If I can't be in this relationship in the name of the Lord Jesus because it's an ungodly relationship, then I don't need to be in that relationship. Do everything that you do and everything that you say, let it be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So to follow the Lord is to walk out of one culture into another. It's to be pulled by God out of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. It's to walk, not the way you used to walk, the old man, but the way the new man walks according to the image of Christ. You see, the Bible says that Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Sin came and that image was destroyed. Jesus came and he's called the last Adam, who came to undo the works of the first Adam who brought us into that mess. Jesus came to undo the works of the first Adam. And when we are in him, and that's what all this has been about, where he is, there we are. And in him, we are the new creation in Christ. In him, we now inherit everything Adam would have inherited. We now have the inheritance of Christ. We get the riches of Christ, all of the benefits, all of the blessings. They come to us through Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so out of that old kingdom into the new, we are to walk the walk of the new believer, the new creation, through belief and faith in Christ. So Paul has taken us from the high places where he is the creator and all of those things that we read in first and second chapters. And he would take us up and he'd bring us down and say, walk like this. And today again, he's taken us up. And now in the rest of this chapter, he said, walk like this. And then finishing it up, because this is the way it works. Faith in the glorious Christ and all that he is changes our heart, changes our life. And we begin, I believe there's a reason for this order. It goes like a funnel down to the most trying and testing and difficult. It goes from our walk, our position in Christ, which is not our own effort. It's just faith. Down to walking like a believer in the world around us. And sometimes we think that's hard. But beloved, if you can't do it in the home, can't do it anywhere. The home is the hardest place in one sense, because they know everything about you. In the home, they know your weaknesses. They know things that you've done and patterns that you walk in, and they might not want to let it go. And they may look at you and say, oh, I thought you were a Christian now. In the home where you're supposed to receive unconditional love, that's the place that sometimes you get the most grief, depending on the makeup of your family. So to the home, instead of what you've heard before, I want you, as it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. I want you to take this in context. This entire passage is about love and submitting to one another. It's not about just, if you look at this, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. For one thing, a lot of people use this as a framework for the church about women submitting to the men. That's not what it says at all. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands.
Right.
Not male hierarchy, not just because people are male. It says, wives, this is a loving relationship. This is to two Christians. It's not written to unchristians. Paul is writing to believers. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. So there's a reciprocating that takes place here. In another place, he speaks and he says that wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave his life up for the church. So if a husband will love his wife that way, the response he will get will be a wife who is willing to give up things, willing to submit, willing to go along. And what it ultimately comes down to is both of them will get in the closet to pray. Not technically the closet, but both of them will go to the prayer closet and will get the mind of the Lord, and together will submit to him. Because if you'll submit to one another, then you can submit to the Lord, and going to the Lord to get his will. That's the basis for a godly home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting the Lord in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Let me tell you something. If you're a believer and you're married and you're here today, I know that marriage can be a rocky road. I know that marriage has its tests and its trials. But when you became a Christian, you got a new engine. Took that old rusty engine out, and God put a new one in that is motivated by love and the Holy Spirit. And if you go to church and you're just nice to everybody at church, and then you go home and you're mean as all get out to your husband or wife, or you talk down to them and you belittle them, you're denying the very position that you have in Christ. You are a crucified man or woman. He says, if that's the beast in you, kill it. Put it to death. Love your wife. And wives, submit to your husbands. It should be a two-way street. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Wow, what a foreign concept. Oh, I don't want my children just to obey me. I want to reason with them so that they kind of make their own way. And then when they get old enough, they can choose what. That's not what the Word of God says anywhere.
That's right.
Teach them from the moment they're born to love God and to love one another, and teach them what it means to obey. If they don't learn now that there are repercussions to disobedience, then you will regret it when they turn 15. I promise you. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You don't provoke them to anger, it says in another place. Raise your children where there's love from both parents, not just nurturing from the mother. They need rough and tumble from father, and that's missing in a lot of homes. And they need nurturing and love from the mother. But those are emphasis. It doesn't mean that the father is not to nurture as well and be tender. It doesn't mean that the mother can't play. And you know, it's just the way we're made. but we're to love them. Bondservants, now see, this is amazing because people read this and they think, well, why did Paul go along with slavery? Slavery is sin. Paul knew what his calling was. His calling was to preach the gospel because the Lord was returning. He did not come. And I wonder sometimes if America is different because we were founded upon a Christian basis with the rights of the people to choose and to change policy. And so there is that element. Sometimes we're a little too concerned about policies and government instead of walking it out in this culture as believers who are different. Paul knew what his calling was, and he knew he wasn't called to change the culture out there. He knew he wasn't called to run for office, if he could have. He knew that he wasn't called to go up against Romans, the Romans who were ruling their system of culture, which was just deeply embedded with slavery. That wasn't his concern. His concern was, here's your Lord. This is what he's like. Now you live as a reflection of his glory, no matter what position, what station in life you find yourself. Because not only are wives supposed to submit to their husbands, we are called to submit to authorities. That's not a popular concept today. Christ is authority over all. But then there are governments and delegated authorities, and we are to show respect unless they tell us to disobey God in some way. So bond servants, these are a type of servant. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters. Because see, the church was already filled. There were people in the church who were masters, who owned servants, and they brought them into the church. And there they are sitting in the church. I've never faced that. With a slave owner and slaves. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart. Do it from the heart as unto God, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That master, if that boss at work tells you to do something and you think, that's not my job, do it as unto the Lord and not unto man. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In chapter 4, there's one more verse because there were no chapters or verses in the original. This was a letter. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So there they are sitting in the church, and he's telling the slave owners, you be good to them. You treat them right because you have a master in heaven. And servants, you obey, and you do it as unto the Lord, and you're going to be a reflection of my glory in the earth. We could all learn from this. And now I want us to close by just reading his final greetings, because as I said, I don't want to leave this out. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. He's in a prison cell, and there are a few others there with him, as he will mention. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here Paul is in jail, and he's writing these letters to the churches, which contains this very word that we recognize as the word of God. And he's praying, Lord, open doors for me. He knows he's going to die, but he's praying, Lord, open doors for me that I might make your word manifest, that I might speak it where it will make a difference. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the church, redeeming the time. Take this to heart. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. See, that initial love that I talked about will just bubble over and say all kind of things. And then later you think, that wasn't really what I should have said. We learn to wait and to speak what we believe God has given as wisdom in a situation. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Remember, Jesus wasn't just the name of our Jesus, just as our Hispanic brothers and sisters know well. So it was a common name. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. That means Jewish. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. It's interesting because later we read that Paul says in another place, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. A tragedy. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. A house church just like ours. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And I would say that to each one of you in the sound of my voice. As God unfolds his plan for you in your life, that's your ministry. Ministry means service. And it says here, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So I pray that the Lord has given you some wisdom for life in this study and been blessed. I was blessed studying it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.